I want to jump straight into our message. We won't be praying just right now where we normally do, but we'll be praying at the end of the service. As a matter of fact, I actually want to try and get through my message as quickly as I can do justice to some of the text, and then create opportunity for anyone who needs it to receive prayer. We've got our prayer team here. I've talked to some of our elders that'll join the prayer team, and we'll take a few moments at the end of the service praying for people. Is that okay? Are you good with that? Great. Okay, so we're diving straight into our Easter series again. Easter is for us a pivotal season, I think, of reconnection, just intentional re-identification, maybe is a better term than reconnection, but a re-identification with our Saviour. And to be truthful, as I said last week, looking at the Easter story, looking at the passion of Christ and everything Jesus went through to win our hearts, it's actually difficult. If we're honest with ourselves and we're honest with the text, it's actually difficult to look at. At the core of Christianity, it is just indisputable, is a sacrificial life. Initially, a life sacrificed, an innocent life freely given so that we could reconnect with our Creator. And then obviously a call for us to live sacrificially to the world around us in imitating our Saviour. And so if we're honest, I think it's difficult to look at the Christmas story. And of course, Scripture always invites us to see ourselves in the story. We're one of the characters in the story. Of course, we'd always love to be Jesus in the story. And that's who we should always aspire to be in the story. Sometimes there's clear images where we see something different. We see someone else and we realise that we're in the story. And that is very clear, will become clear, I hope, today. So today's message, as we talk about what the kingdom of God is, what was Jesus preaching and proclaiming? Here's one of the principles, one of the facets of what the kingdom of God is. The kingdom of God is wholeness. It's wholeness. It's about being made whole. We have a word that translated in English, it's salvation. And we talk about salvation. Maybe you've heard that a lot. I'm not sure why it ended up having its own special word. Wholeness is actually what it means in the Greek, to be made complete, to be made whole. So when we save, if you've ever said, Jesus saved me, what you're saying is God brought wholeness to my life. There was something missing. There was something scattered. There was something fractured that Christ has actually healed. And it's an amazing thing. But when you come to Christ and put your faith in Christ, if you do that with a genuine and honest heart, no matter how messed up your life might be, and it certainly won't get perfect overnight. Who's discovered that? But there is an undeniable sense that God is somehow fitting some of the broken pieces back together. That's what we experience. When we say salvation, we've experienced something that has been the scattering of our past coming back together in God, in Christ, and we become just that little bit more whole. Well, that's what the whole kingdom's about. Making people whole and complete. The Greek word that we translate salvation is the Greek word sozo. And simply, again, wholeness, completeness. And this happens on a few different levels. I mean, ultimately, it's reconnection with our Creator. On a spiritual level, it is us reconnecting with our Creator. It's no coincidence that as our society has shunned the idea of God and moved away from the idea of ever identifying with the Creator God, that somehow we have lost our identity. What faces this generation is the biggest identity crisis the human race ever seems to have had. And it's because we've actually moved away from created purpose. In Christ, the wholeness that comes to us is a re-identification, not only with the one who created us, but with the purpose for which he created us as human beings, to live fully human and therefore reflect our Creator. So the moment, Jesus put it this way, you must be born again. The moment you are born again or reconnected, a spiritual work happens within you and you re-identify with your Creator. You instantly re-identify with created purpose and confusion begins to leave. It might not be finished, but it begins somewhere. All of a sudden, I know who I am. I know who I'm created to be. And confusion begins, and wholeness begins to come. A confidence in who I was made to be comes. Wholeness comes on a physical level as well. So spiritually, physically, our bodies. Aren't you glad God cares about this temporary tent? Is what the New Testament calls it. And you know, we see this in Scripture. We see power flowing out of Jesus to the woman who was hemorrhaging. We see Jesus' encounter with a Syrophoenician woman, a woman who in other places, in older versions of the image of God we see in Scripture, was a cursed race, the Syrophoenicians. And she begs Jesus to heal her daughter. And he's like, well, you know, that's not appropriate. And she says, even little dogs eat from under the children's table the crumbs of bread. And Jesus proclaimed the healing. And in one sense, what that story tells us is healing is the children's bread. Even someone who in the minds of the religious elite of the day was a cursed foreigner, Jesus could see, no, all it takes is faith. That's all God's ever looked for is faith. He hasn't looked for ethnicity, he's looked for faith. And also, there's this sense of God wanting, I believe, to bring us together in our mental state. If I could broaden that out, mental, emotional state. Our inner world, that part of us that no one else can see, but we know is as real as it actually is the real you. The person that you go to bed with every night, lay on the pillow and talk to. That person. And I don't know the intricacies of mental, emotional states. I do know this, they're intricate. The human race and the human person is a complex animal. I know that much. And there's a lot of scattering and fragmentation and brokenness around that issue in our society. We're facing one of the greatest mental challenges, literally. But I do know that Jesus still speaks to storms. I might not know your intricacies, but God does. And Jesus is still willing to speak healing into the storm, into the emotion, into the fear, into the anxiety, the depression, whatever it might be. Jesus still speaks to storms. Aren't you glad? And this salvation, of course, all came at a huge price. Easter reminds us the huge price that Jesus paid to actually obtain our freedom so that we could be reconnected to our Creator and to His purposes so that we, in spite of aging, you won't outrun aging. In spite of that, we have a hope and through faith we can obtain healing, which is basically our provision for now. And of course, for him to speak peace to the storm, he had to go through the storm himself. That's what we want to look at today. And what I want to do is read quite a bit of scripture today, make few observations, and then ask us some questions and give us the opportunity, if you feel you need, for someone to stand with you in faith and pray with you. And we believe for healing in one of these areas for you this morning, if that's what you feel you need. So where we're going to go, I'm going to read from Matthew's Gospel, and I'm going to look at this incredible price that Jesus began to pay. Next week we'll be looking at the cross. I'm not quite there yet. We're going to look at really the beating and scourging of Christ in the lead up to the cross. And as I said, it's not an easy image to look at. But actually somehow in it, somehow in understanding what our brokenness did to Christ and that he willingly bore, somehow that helps us identify with him so that we might receive the reciprocal of what he got. He was broken so that we could be made whole. He was rejected so that we could be accepted. So in Matthew chapter 20, verses, I want to start here because Jesus saw this coming well before we get to the actual arrest and betrayal and the beating and the crucifixion. Jesus saw it coming. Matthew 20, verse 17 through 19. Now Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples aside on the road and said to them, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify. And the third day he will rise again." So just like everything about Jesus' death, he knew he would actually be scourged. And I just want to I'm going to focus in on the scourging or the whipping of Christ and then tie it back to ancient prophecy before we land. He knew that before the torture of the cross, he would endure brutal beating at the hands of the Romans, who were only too willing to vent their hatred of Jews on Jesus. And he would accept these blows. His body would be ripped apart at the post for us. He took the pain and brokenness of the sins of the world so that we may break free from the cycle of sin and reconnect with our Creator. If you want to know what sin is, a simple definition is to be less than fully human. Whenever we act less than fully human, if we were created to reflect the divine image, the moment we lie, it's not really a reflection of God. So every time we lie, we just become a little bit less fully human. Every time we're violent, we become a little less than fully human. And Jesus died to break that cycle so that we could be who we were created to be. So is it okay if we look at the suffering of Jesus today? And it's Easter. Would you rather a motivational message? This is highly motivational, this message, by the way. Look at the suffering of Christ with the Jewish Sanhedrin. And just taking from Matthew's Gospels, other Gospel writers give other insights, but we're just going to stick with Matthew today. Matthew 26, verse 67 and 68. It begins with Jesus being brought before the religious leaders. That's where it all begins. And after falsely accusing him, and somehow having a kangaroo court, as we would understand it, says, "Then they spat in his face and beat him. And others struck him with the palms of their hands, saying, 'Prophesy to us, Christ. Who is the one who struck you?'" In other words, Jesus was not only beaten, he was ridiculed and mocked. And then he's handed over to the Roman governor, Pilate. Matthew chapter 27, verses 15 through 17, and then I'll cut it and go to 21 to 23. "Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to releasing to the multitude one prisoner whom they wished. And at that time, they had a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. Therefore, when they had gathered together, Pilate said to them," this is all the Jewish people, "Whom do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus who is called the Christ?" The governor answered and said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release to you?" And they said, "Barabbas." And Pilate said to them, "What then shall I do with Jesus who is called Christ?" And they all said to him, "Let him be crucified." Then the governor said, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they cried out all the more, saying, "Let him be crucified." In one sense, I almost feel a little bit sorry for Pilate. And plenty of commentators have written plenty about why Pilate had Christ crucified. You know, the pressure, didn't want a civil uprising. It would have got him out of favour with Caesar, and he's controlling basically an occupied land. And can I just say, never just look at this as the church has done during medieval history. Never look at this like that we would never behave like the Jewish people of Jesus' day. You know what I've found travelling the world? I've travelled the world, I guess, on mission since 1990, regularly. All over the place I've been. I don't know how many countries, but it'd have to be 15 or 18 at least now. I've discovered one thing. People are exactly the same. They might have different customs, might have different colour skin, they might talk different languages, but ultimately, people are pretty well exactly the same. They fear the same stuff, they fight against the same stuff, and they want the same stuff. So never ever look at this objectively like, oh wow, we would never behave that badly. No, our sin put Jesus on the cross just as surely as the rejection from that crowd is the rejection from every one of us before we bowed the knee to Jesus. You're very, very quiet today, you okay? So Pilate's not convinced that he deserves death. And another writer talks about Pilate's wife coming to him saying, he's an innocent man, I had a dream about him. So Pilate is between a rock and a hard place. He's got to keep the peace, but he knows this guy's innocent. He's even saying it to the crowd, what's he done? And yet, I guess for political expediency, he hands Christ over. And I guess this could be where we see ourselves, as I said. Never discount ourselves from the story like we're just reading a story from the side. We're in the story. And this one, Barabbas, who was a notorious criminal, we might not have done what Barabbas done. Nevertheless, if you haven't seen it, we're all Barabbas. The innocent for the guilty. The guilty went free. And the innocent went to the cross. And then Pilate hands Jesus over to the garrison. Hardened Roman troops, occupying troops. Matthew 27, 26 through 31. Then he released Barabbas to them, to the crowd. And when he had scourged Jesus, when he had whipped him basically, he delivered him to be crucified. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium, which was kind of their little headquarters, and gathered the whole garrison around him. And they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. And when they had twisted a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand. And they bowed the knee. They basically put a stick in his hand like a king's scepter. And they bowed the knee and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." And then they spat on him, took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they took the robe off him, put his own clothes on him and led him away to be crucified. It's interesting that the whole term scourging, like so many things in Scripture, is so understated. Some of the gospel writers, when it comes to the crucifixion, we don't have much detail. It's just like, then they crucified him. So this is a really big deal. But there's not much in it or not much insight given. And same with scourging. This whipping was known as, and it's arguably amongst historians, the most brutal form of flogging of the ancient world. It was done with a flagellum, what the Romans called a flagellum or a flagellum. And it was basically a whip with at least 3 strands a metre long, weighed with lead balls, or with pieces of bone, or both. And the whole thing was designed to actually break open the flesh. There was no limit to how much a Roman soldier could flog someone. Unlike the Jewish people had laws. Law of Moses was you aren't to beat anyone more than 40 stripes. That's why you always see, like Paul, always got 39 stripes. Why? Because they didn't want to break the law by miscounting and give one too many. So they always stopped one short. It wasn't like that for Rome. They just went as hard at it until they wanted to stop. Actually, scourging was considered such a degrading form of punishment that it was banned from use on Roman citizens 248 years before the time of Christ. So we are talking ancient peoples. We are talking peoples that, you know, don't have the same values as we have. We have the values we have, by the way, because Christ influenced them. His destruction of the myth of redemptive violence has actually done some good in our world. God's plan is working. But you look back to these ancient peoples, almost 250 years before Jesus, the Romans refused it to do one of their own citizens. It was reserved for slaves and non-Romans. People considered the lesser elements that were involved in Roman society. And scourging was always carried out in public to increase the humiliation. Eusebius of Caesarea records this of an eyewitness report of a scourging. "For they say that the bystanders were struck with amazement when they saw those beaten, lacerated with scourges, even to the innermost veins and arteries, so that the hidden inward parts of the body, both their bowels and their members, were exposed to view. The victim of scourging was bound to a post or frame, stripped of his clothing, and beaten with the flagellum from the shoulders to the loins. The beating left the victim bloody and weak, in unimaginable pain and near the point of death. It is no doubt that weakness from his scourging was largely the reason Jesus was unable to carry his cross all the way to Golgotha. Roman law mandated scourging as part of capital sentences. The victim would have been so weak from blood loss and pain that he would die more quickly than if he had not been scourged, and this seems to have been the case with Jesus. As a matter of fact, Jesus, as I said, was so damaged that he needed assistance. In Matthew 27, verse 32, we have the story that as they brought him out from this scourging, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name, and they compelled him to bear the cross. They grabbed another lesser than full Roman citizen and said, "Here, you carry it for him." I'm going to ask our team to come back if they would. Not only did Jesus see this coming, but the prophet Isaiah saw this coming 600 years before the fact. And he writes in Isaiah, in his scroll, chapter 53, what we now know as chapter 53, of the Messiah. "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed." Jesus carries our griefs and our sorrows. Jesus, our Saviour. I don't know about you, if I get honest with myself, whenever I mess up, and I do sometimes, just ask my wife. But I don't know whether you've ever come to the conclusion, since becoming a Christian, since deciding to follow Jesus, "God, I need a Saviour. I need a Saviour. Because no matter how hard I try to do better, I always come to an end of myself. I always come to an inability. I always come to a point of disobedience. I always come to a point where I feel like there is one more step to take and I'm not willing to take it for Jesus' sake." And at those points, it's like, "Lord, I need a Saviour. Because I'm not the best at this. I haven't got this together. I thought it'd all be easy by now. I mean, as a young man at 21, I thought I'd accept Jesus. He'd get me sorted out. A few years later, everything'd be cool. Well, here I am 39 years later and more convinced that I need a Saviour than I ever was. I need him to heal me. I thank God for doctors. Thank God for the medical profession, advances in science, everything God's given us through incredibly gifted and dedicated people. I thank God for it all, but I realise sometimes there's things doctors can't touch. I thank God for psychologists and all of that side of the medical profession as well, and all the therapies and the things that we have now. Wow, the world is a better place. But I do recognize some things only Jesus can touch. Some storms only Jesus can speak to. And I'm thoroughly convinced that without the Spirit of God living in my heart, renewing me even day by day, continuously pulling me back to my connection with my Creator, no matter how willful I might get, this wooing of the Holy Spirit drawing me back to a place of wholeness, a place of identifying with Christ, a place of actually knowing who I am and who I'm meant to be in spite of all the confusion around me. I just realize I need a Savior. Maybe you do too. Maybe there is something that the doctor, the psychologist just can't touch. Maybe there is something that no matter what this society sprouts about being happy with who you are and identifying with this or that, whatever passing fad it might be, you know, at the core of your being, it really doesn't answer the question of who am I and who am I meant to be. That's when you can realize I need a Savior. And Isaiah talks about this, he talks about bearing our griefs and our sorrows, being wounded for our transgressions. And transgressions is a word literally for law breaking. We're not talking now about speeding fines. We're actually talking about just breaking codes and principles that God has set in place for all creation to operate. Bruised for our iniquities. Iniquities is immorality. But in a broad sense, immorality is telling a lie. Immorality is letting someone believe something that's not true, even though you don't say a word. Immorality is all kinds of things. It's not just sexual. It's just human beings being less than what they were created to be. And Isaiah said Jesus was happy to be punched, to be beaten, to be bruised for that, as he took the pain of our sin upon himself. He was chastised for our peace. I mean, our world could do with some peace. I mean, literally, physically. But long before there were new wars breaking out, there was real distress in the human heart. Long before COVID, we had an epidemic of anxiety and depression. Before COVID hit. And Scripture says he was chastised. Another word for chastised is distressed. Years ago, I don't know whether it's still a thing, but antique furniture was a really big deal. And when antique furniture became a really big deal, then making new furniture that looked antique became a really big deal. I don't know whether ever of you remember it. And I remember people, they would like literally lay out planks of wood from old boxes, and they'd sand them all back or whatever, and then they'd flog them with like bike chains and hammer nails, lie a nail flat and hammer it in and put a mark in and run a bit of stain over it, and it looked like it had been around for 150 years. They called it distressing the timber. The chastisement of our peace. It was Jesus distressed so that we would have peace, an exchange. I'll be bruised for your immoral behavior. I'll be distressed so that you can be at peace. And then it says, Isaiah finally says, and by his stripes, by that scourging. Why did I talk about the scourging? Isaiah saw it 600 years before, that as Christ laid his back bare to the world and the world took out its savagery and its anger, all that the cross was, all that that whole passion of the Christ is literally just all of the hatred and pain and brokenness of humanity coming to a head and touching Christ. but Scripture says, by those stripes laid on his back. That is God saying, I want you healed. I want you whole. I want all the broken fragments to begin coming back together. I want to touch your body. I want to touch your mind. I want to touch you in the seat of your emotions. And certainly I want to touch your spirit and bring life to it. There was one tree in the garden that brought death. Next week we'll be talking about the tree of life that God has brought back to us as we talk about the cross. And it's for each and every one of us. And I know today's been difficult to look at, but so necessary, because Christ was so willing to identify with you and I, and he invites us, bring your pain, exchange it. Bring your sickness, exchange it. Bring a dead life and I'll give you a brand new one. And that's the power of what Jesus did for us. That Passover so many, many years ago that we now call Easter. So I wonder if we could just bow our heads for a moment. I'm going to ask us some questions. And then I'm going to invite the prayer team to come to pray. Do I need Christ to speak peace to my inner world? My mind, my will, my emotions. Things like, am I agonizing over a decision? I just don't know the way forward. I'm agonizing over this. Jesus can speak peace to that storm. Could be other things. Could be, you know, deeper things, more difficult things. Could be struggling with forms of mental illness. Could be struggling with the way you feel about everything. Really, your emotions are crashing out. I just believe Jesus wants to touch that today. Do I need Christ to heal my body? Is there something I need to Jesus to touch in me today? And I know already there's people here that would say that, but I've wanted to preach this because I want us to be in a moment of faith as we pray. Do I need Christ to breathe new life into my spirit? In John chapter 3, Jesus said you must be born again. And all I can say about that, friend, I can't explain that experience. I just know this. I come to a point as a young man where I just knew I was done with trying to make life work myself. I was only 21 and I already felt burnt out by life and burnt by life. And for me, being born again was just saying yes to Jesus. I wasn't ready for what happened next. I wasn't really ready for God to start to occupy my heart, for God's Spirit to begin to lead me like I was a child. I wasn't really ready for that, but I'm so glad it happened. That's what Jesus does. And if you've never taken that step for Christ, then I'm going to encourage you to do it today. In a moment, I'm going to invite people forward for prayer. We're all going to stand. We're going to worship. And friend, if you know that today you need Jesus to breathe new life into your spirit, you know, and it could be a daunting thing, but I'm going to ask you to come. Let people pray with you. Tell them what you need. Tell them, I need Jesus today. And what you could do, you're probably here with a friend or a relative or a workmate or someone. If you've never done this before, why don't you tap them on the shoulder and say, would you come with me? Would you just come with me? So that you've got kind of some moral support, if you know what I mean. But friend, now's the day to do it. Don't wait. Don't hold off. Jesus has paid a tremendous price. Our brokenness took a tremendous toll. And he willingly did it because he wants to lead you into life. You can find that life today.